Do you always use every resource available to you? I was doing some reading, and in the 1880s, the Canadian Pacific Railroad was trying to stretch all the way from the east coast of Canada to the west coast of Canada. And they were making great progress until they came to a section between Medicine Hat and Calgary, Alberta. It was territory that was controlled by the Blackfeet Indian Nation. And they wanted nothing to do with what they described as the white man's fiery horse. As the railroad would make progress, the chief, Chief Crowfeet, would send his braves out and they would tear down everything that was advanced. And it seemed inevitable that war was eventually going to happen. As a last-ditch effort, the railroad brought in a priest who had served in Calgary, as well as ministering to the Blackfeet for over two decades, and he sat down with the chief and talked, and eventually was able to convince them that the white men would give him better land to replace the land that the railroad tracks went through. Eventually, Chief Crowfeet signed the treaty, and as a thank you, the Canadian government presented him with a pass to ride anytime, any place he wanted to go on the Canadian railroad system. Chief Crowfeet was so impressed, so excited that he had a leather pocket and he, for the rest of his life, wore it around his neck. There's not a single evidence he ever once used it. He had the privilege, but he never actually did anything with it. The truth is, I could spend the rest of the morning telling you story after story of people who had amazing opportunities given to them, but they never managed to take it. Hetty Green was a daughter of a whaling a baron who made a fortune. Her husband died, and in the last part of the 1800s, she was the wealthiest woman in America. Her net worth was well over $200 million. To put it in modern perspective, that would be $2 or $3 billion. Her nickname was the Witch of Wall Street. She would wander up and down the streets of New York City in a black, well-worn, dirty dress, holding a paper sack filled with crumbs. She refused to ever eat warm food. It was wasting too much electricity. Well, not too much electricity. She didn't have electricity. That was a waste. She didn't have running water. She died as one of the wealthiest people on the planet. But she refused to spend any of it. Before we get too judgmental, I fear we have an amazing resource that many of us don't get around to using it. Peter, in his second letter, begins it this way: His divine power, speaking of God, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who's called us in His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. As we continue our journey through the 66 books, we find our way into the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, if I can throw my timetable back up here, I've used this a couple times, but most of the New Testament was written between about 40 and 60 AD. The lion's share of them, written by the Apostle Paul, some 13 of them were written on his third missionary journey, and then after being imprisoned, as he got out of prison. His last books would have been 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, written from a jail as he awaits death. The book of 1 Peter was most likely written as a result of Peter going to visit Paul in prison in Rome. Peter would eventually write his final letter and die in about 66 AD. The book we're studying this morning, 2 Peter, is going to be written just shortly after that. Most would put the date of Peter's death around 67 AD. And so there's really not a lot of time between the writing of 1 and 2 Peter. They're both probably written from the same area, as the Apostle Peter writes to this group back in Asia Minor. But if you look at the 27 books of the New Testament, the last one into the canon was 2 Peter. We're not going to take the time this morning, but one of the interesting studies is to try and figure out how is it that we have the 27 books that we call the New Testament. You can go back and you can study. There were many other books that were offered by someone as an actual book, but by about 327 was the first church council, and by 398, the church in the West had all concurred that these were the 27 books we should have. The East wouldn't get to it till about 500 AD. But why wasn't 2 Peter accepted? Well, if you take time to read 1 Peter, 1 Peter is amongst the most beautiful Greek in the entire New Testament. It is well written. It is easy to follow. It is easy to understand. 2 Peter, not so much. In fact, there's a different set of vocabulary. There's a different grammatical structure. And people say, how could Peter have written both of these? Well, they have different purposes. I think that accounts for much of the different vocabulary. The first Peter is talking about opposition from without, those who are persecuting the church. In 2 Peter, he's going to talk about opposition from within, false teachers who are trying to lead the church away. But I think the primary answer is in a verse that we looked at last week. If you were here, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 5, in which he will say, with the help of Silas. Silas was a traveling companion of Paul, and by most accounts, a very gifted writer. He helped Paul and may very well have served as a secretary for Paul. In his first letter, he serves as the technical term is an amanuensis. That's a fancy term for a secretary who helped Peter get down what he wanted. There's no account in 2 Peter. I'm not a particularly good writer. I have no interest in writing books, but a couple years ago, I had a chance to finish my doctoral studies, and as part of that, I had to write a dissertation. It was about a 130-page paper. It took me a year to research it, to study it, to write it, but I didn't turn it in then. I got some help. I asked my wife, Renee's very good at proofreading, would you proofread this for me? I wasn't convinced I was done, so then I sent it to my dad, and I said, Dad, would you proofread it? I want to make sure that it was as polished as possible. Every Friday, sometimes Saturday, but usually Friday morning and afternoon, I sit down at my computer, and I pluck away, and I write out my sermon. If you were to take my dissertation and set it next to my sermon, which are never proofread, in fact, are often not even read by me, let alone anyone else, you're going to come away and say, there's no way the same person wrote those. Why? Because I had an amanuensis. I had a proofreader. I had somebody who helped me with my doctrinal dissertation. I don't do that on an ongoing basis. I think what you have is a fisherman sharing his heart. Days before his death, as he writes what's truly bothering him. For the few moments we have this morning, I do want to just... 2 Peter is only 61 verses, and I was tempted this morning to read all 61. If you remember when we introduced the letters of Paul, I said that these are not books that are intended to be studied and torn apart. In fact, they were letters that were usually read to the congregation. And I was tempted to read all 61 pages, but... or 61 verses, but I'm not going to hardly get through doing it skipping. So let me just skip around. It begins with Simon Peter. Does that bother you? Why does he call himself Simon Peter? Many of you have had children, and you get the privilege of naming the child. In our American society, it seems like most of the times, names are chosen for one of two reasons. They're chosen to be named after somebody who was important to you. Or they were named because you thought the name sounded good. It's not the way it worked in the Hebrew culture. In fact, as you go back to the Old Testament, read some of the names. The names sometimes are just bizarre. The reason is because the meaning was all that truly mattered. You would name your child based upon what you hoped they would be, sometimes because of what God told you they should be, other times because of some circumstances around you, but what mattered was the meaning of the name. And so throughout the old and into the new, occasionally something catastrophic, something monumental transpires and the name is changed. You remember Abram. For the chapter 12, we're introduced to him, actually at the end of chapter 11 of Genesis. And for the next five chapters, he's called Abram, which means father of many. Interesting name for somebody who has no children. But his name was Father of Many. And then in Genesis 17, God comes along and he says, Abram, I'm going to change your name to Abraham, Father of Many Nations. And from that moment on, he will never be referred to as anything other than Abraham ever again. His grandson will be given the name Jacob. Jacob means deceiver. And to a large degree, he lives up to that name most of his life. And then as he's in the promised land area, he's coming back to the promised land, he wrestles with God. And as he's wrestling, he says, you must give me a blessing. And God, in the person of a pre-incarnate Jesus, says, I'll change your name to Israel. Jacob deceiver, Israel means one who wrestles with or one who is overcome by God. But what's really interesting is for the rest of his life, you see this back and forth. Sometimes it's Jacob, because let's face it, he's just being Jacob. Other times it's Israel. It's the one who's been overcome by God. Peter. Peter most likely was given the name at birth, Simon, son of Jonah. That's how we meet him in John chapter 1. He's the brother of Andrew. Andrew meets Jesus and he runs back home and he says, Peter, I found the Messiah. And Peter comes in as he's approaching, Jesus says, your name will no longer be Simon. Most likely meaning pebble. I change your name to Peter. But read the rest of the Gospels. You will find this back and forth. Peter, up on the Caesarea Philippi, Jesus is talking to his disciples. Who do men say that I am? And they give all kinds of answers. And then he asks them the most important question any of us will ever be asked. Who do you say I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus compliments Peter. Fast forward, if you were here last week, we did a very brief character study. You'll remember we come to the upper room, and in the upper room, Peter is arguing with his fellow disciples as to who is the greatest of the disciples. And Jesus washes their feet, and then he predicts that one of them will deny him, and then he predicts all of them will leave them. And Peter says, I will never. And what does Jesus say? Simon, Satan desires to sift you. Fast forward to the end of the Gospels, John chapter 21, the final story we have. Peter goes and he denies Jesus three times. And yes, my tie does have meaning this morning. There's three roosters on it because Peter denies Jesus three times. And he goes off and he goes back to fishing. And as Peter comes out of the water, three times Jesus will ask him what? Simon, do you love me? Simon, do you love me? See, I'm convinced there was this constant tension in Peter's life between the old man, the man he was born, and the new man that he was in Christ. Maybe that doesn't hit you, but it really hits me because I have to be honest, there's times I struggle with the old man, Dan, the man I was born in sin, and Dan, the man who is a new creation, who supposedly all things have become new. I'm guessing some of you are this morning struggling with that old man, that old way of life. Simon was up front. I never really have gotten over this. I know I'm Peter. I know I'm changed. But far too often I slip back into the old way of doing things. Simon is no longer the greatest of the disciples. He's a, I wish they had just translated it, slave. They wanted to lessen it. And for us in the 21st century, slavery is a very, very bad word. It brings up all kinds of racial connotations, and I'm not trying to dilute the word slavery. But Peter's going to go on to say, all of us are slaves. In chapter 2, he's going to say, you are a slave to whatever controls you. Many are a slave of their evil desires. Many are a slave of wealth, of sex, of pleasure, of a host of things they shouldn't be. Peter says, my desire is to be a slave of Jesus Christ. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. I could very easily not get out of the first verse this morning. But have you stopped to realize that you are viewed on the very same level as the apostles? Your righteousness before God is of equal standing. There is no one better than you in all the world if you've placed your faith in Christ. Because God views his Son when he sees you. And Peter says that all of us have this equal standing. There's not apostles, there's not pastors, they're not professional Christians. There are only those who are sinners saved by God's wonderful grace. And we all stand equal in God's eyes. And then Peter does something that maybe you miss, but I'm confident the readers, particularly the Jewish ones, wouldn't. Peter goes out of his way to make certain that you understand he views Jesus as Savior, yes, but also as God. For a Jew who had been taught his whole life that God is one, this was an amazing statement. He sees Jesus as God. I know we live in a world in which theologians are trying to argue that the Bible never says any place that Jesus was God. Yes, it does. They come to this verse and they say, well, that can't possibly mean it because it doesn't say it anywhere else. No, it just doesn't say it anywhere else that you're willing to accept. Peter goes out of his way. You can say he's wrong. You can say he's misguided. You can say he's confused. You can say he doesn't know what he's talking about. But you can't justly say he isn't saying Jesus is God. Jesus is God and Savior. May the grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us these precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world because of the sinful nature. Very quickly, the purpose of the book is pretty well stated in the first couple verses and the last couple verses. Peter's passion is that as you read this book, you will grow in your knowledge and in your life with Christ. You probably don't think a lot about growth unless you have an infant in your home. There's a couple infants in the room, and I'm always shocked that in that first year, we had five of them. You bring them home from the hospital, they can't do anything. They can't control their eyes. They can't focus on you. They can't control their hands. All they can do is eat and fill their diaper, and that's it. But in the course of the next year, they will add 3, 4, 5 inches in length and triple their body weight. How would you like to grow 4 inches and triple your body weight in the next year? That would be crazy, wouldn't it? Not if you're an infant. But after year one, growth doesn't stop for usually about another 2 full decades. But for the next 19 years, that growth is much slower. In fact, one of the things I always enjoyed doing when my kids were little was going to see my parents, because they hadn't seen them for 3, 6 months. And they would say, "Wow, your kids have grown." And I would say, "Really? I hadn't noticed." Because when you're with them, they don't shoot up. They don't suddenly one night you wake up and they're 4 inches taller. It's not the way it works. The growth is very slow, but it is happening. May I suggest growth in the spiritual life is not too dissimilar? For some of us, we've been a follower of Jesus for a long time. But do you remember back when you were first introduced to Jesus? The joy that filled your heart, how you couldn't possibly get enough of studying, you couldn't get enough of learning all of the facts there was to know about Jesus. You wanted it all, and you just exploded. And then something kind of happens. That growth slows down. Doesn't mean it stopped, at least I hope it doesn't mean it stopped. But it isn't quite as rapid. And you begin to wonder, am I really growing? And sometimes it's important to step back and to have those good friends in your life who you maybe don't see every day, and to sit down and talk about your faith journey, not your physical journey. Am I really growing? Are you really growing? Because there comes this point in life, physically, when most of us begin to go the opposite direction. We don't want to get on the scale anymore at the doctor's, because when they measure us, we're not as tall as we were last year. We weigh more than we did last year, but we're not as tall. We begin to see this, the body shrink. That happens physically, but it doesn't have to happen spiritually. In fact, all that Peter is going to write in this second letter is so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge. But how? What resources do we have? He's going to give us two, and I jumped ahead one. He's going to say that we're going to grow in these amazing ways, these seven characteristics. We're not going to take the time to look at them, but I'd encourage you sometime this week to get your Bible out. I was going to say a concordance, but nobody has concordances anymore. You now have apps. Get your app out. What is goodness? Not what do I say is goodness. How is goodness used in the Bible? How is knowledge used in the Bible? What does it mean to be self-control? What exactly does godliness look like? What does endurance look like? What is love? May I suggest there's no word more polluted by our society than the word love. As you study through the New Testament, you're not going to find love the way it's saying on the radio. Love is an incredible concept that has all of these. And Peter's going to say that the point of all of these characters is not just to be, I was going to say gooder, but that's not great English. So we'll use better, more knowledgeable, more self-controlled. He says that if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. Be honest, you ever had an ineffective and unproductive day, week, month? There are few things in life that are more frustrating than working hard and accomplishing nothing. How do I avoid that? Peter's going to say it's by working on these seven qualities. He then is going to move on. What are our resources? He's going to give us two. The first one is we have divine power. When you're done with those seven word studies, do a second study on the word power. The power that was used to raise Jesus from the dead, can there be any greater power than bringing someone back from the dead? Paul is going to say that very same power is available to change you. He gives us this amazing power, but how do we gain it? We gain this power through knowledge of Him. One of the privileges I have as a pastor is to walk couples to marriage. And one of the point of premarital counseling is to help the two get to know each other better. How did you get to know your spouse, for those of you who are married? You went to the library and you did a survey of all of the social media you could find. You did an interview with everybody who knew them. You spent time with them. Spent more time with them, I'm guessing, in that period of engagement that you ever thought possible. You carved out time. You stayed up late. You got up early. You changed your entire schedule because you desperately wanted to know this person. And so you made the sacrifices necessary to spend time with them. How badly do you want to know God? Look at your schedule last week. I came across, I'm not a big fan of Twitter, and I technically have a Twitter account only because I was following my daughter, and she's not on Twitter anymore, so I haven't used it in years. But I came across the tweet by a pastor who made this comment. In eternity future, Facebook and social media will be the forever evidence that it wasn't time that kept us from knowing God better. Did you spend more time on Facebook, on the newspaper, on television? Did you spend more time in social media than you did with God last week? I'm not trying to make us all feel guilty because I'll go out on a limb and say that you might say I didn't spend any of that time, but I'm guessing I can find a hobby you did, a pastime you did. Is He really important to us? If He is, we'll make the sacrifices to get to know Him. But then he says, not only do we have all of God's power available to us, we have His great and precious promises. And these promises make it possible for us to participate in the divine nature. What in the world is Peter saying? Is he saying you and I can become gods? You need to go back to the first century and you need to enter into the philosophical debates. To participate in the divine nature in the first century meant you were immortal. You would live forever. God's promise is that you will continue forever in His presence. He promises that you will become less and less tempted by sin the closer you know his promises. But very quickly, I wanted to just look. The book is really arranged around three objections. The one in chapter one is, Peter, this is all make-believe stuff. The accusation in chapter two is, come on, there aren't any real consequences to our actions. The objection in chapter three is, okay, maybe there are, but it's never going to take place. He begins by saying, Peter, I'm guessing most of you have watched a Marvel superhero movie or a DC superhero movie. They're entertaining. They're fun to watch. But come on, do you really believe that a guy gets angry enough that he turns green and can break things? Do you really believe somebody has a hammer that never breaks? Of course you don't. It's just make-believe. Come on. Jesus walked on water. Really? Okay, they're great stories. I find them really entertaining. They're lovely to tell my kids. But come on, you don't really believe that, do you? Peter is going to say, I was there when Jesus turned water into wine. I was there when he made the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the blind to see. I was there when we were going to the funeral with a widow of Nain and Jesus touched the dead son and he came back from life. I was there when Jesus walked on the water. In fact, I was on the water with him for a few moments. I was there when he fed the 5,000. I was there on that amazing mount where I had the tremendous privilege to see Jesus transformed, transfigured before my eyes. I was there when Jesus died. I was there when he entered the room and showed us his hands and his feet. I was there when I watched him eat. I was there as he ascended into the heavens and commissioned us. These are not cleverly invented stories. No, the reality is that I am an eyewitness in trials. The most compelling evidence is somebody who saw what happened and can give you information that only people who were there could give you. If there's an eyewitness to a murder, if there's an eyewitness against a murder, you almost always get a conviction or an acquittal based on that eyewitness testimony. Peter's going to say, I was an eyewitness. But they're all gone. So we're out of luck, right? I like the way that the King James translates verse number 19 because I think it does a better job of what Peter was trying to say. Eyewitness testimony is wonderful, but I have something more sure. I have something that you can rely on more confidently, something that clearly proves that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. We have a more sure word of prophecy, and you would do well to heed it as a lamp in a shining a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises. I don't know if you catch the imagery there. If you've ever been out on a dark evening where there aren't street lights, there aren't security lights, and it's completely dark, you are dependent upon a flashlight. Friday night, we had a board meeting at camp, and it was at Jason's house, which is a fairly decent walk from his house to where I foolishly had parked my car back at the main area. And it was fine for a while because I could see the security lights, and then I went downhill, and everything disappeared. And I was thinking, why am I so stupid and didn't bring a flashlight? I need a light. Peter is saying that life, the only light you have today is God's word. But there's coming a day when you won't need a light. Just as when the morning comes and the sun arises, there's no need for a flashlight. You can see wherever you want to see right now. Why? Because the sun is out and the day is coming in the very near future that the light will return. And there'll be no need for God's word. But until then, I want you to understand that no prophecy of Scripture came by the prophet's own interpretation. Verses 20 and 21 are some of the clearest, some of the most beautiful pictures of what we have in the Bible. They're not because Peter wanted to write this. It's not because Paul wanted to write it. It's not because Matthew or Luke or Mark wanted to write it. It's not because John wanted to write it. God moved, and the prophets were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. That word carry is the same one that's used in Acts 27 when it talks about Peter's, or rather Paul's, shipwreck. That boat was carried along by the wind. It was really not in control. The wind blew it to where it wanted to go. And Peter says that God's Spirit came and he filled the prophets so that exactly what was on the paper was exactly what he wanted. And what you have sitting in front of you is the most certain word possible. I before I go to bed almost every night, grab my Bible, and I'm reading through the Old Testament this year. We're going through the New Testament, so I'm spending lots of time in the morning. And this last week, I was in Isaiah 53, written some 700 years before Jesus would be born. And it is a better account of the crucifixion than you can almost find in the New Testament. Isaiah, 700 years, 300 years before crucifixion would even be invented, he describes with such amazing detail. How is that possible? Because God knew. And God wrote it down so that you would know he knew, so that you would know he is trustworthy everywhere else. And Peter is saying, we have a more sure word of prophecy. These aren't cleverly invented stories. It's not make-believe. But then he moves on, and I would say to talk about one of our big issues in our world today. Okay, it's not make-believe, but come on, there's no actual judgment. He's going to say, beginning in chapter 2, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there were false teachers among you. They were secretly introducing destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways, will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Are there consequences to our action? May I suggest that one of the primary teachings in our world today, and has really taken root in the last 30 years, is you can do whatever you want, there aren't any consequences. Doesn't matter how you live. Nobody should have the right to tell you how to live. Do whatever you want, there aren't any real consequences. Are there? Well, Peter's going to go back to three stories in the Old Testament, and I'm already out of time. I would love to spend some time on these because these are fascinating stories. The first one is he goes back to Genesis chapter 6 in which he seems to indicate that demons did something horrible, maybe slept with women to pollute the lineage of Eve so that Messiah couldn't come. And God judged those angels. We could spend the rest of the morning talking about it, and I still would leave entirely confused. So let's go to two stories that I'm a little more comfortable with. On Wednesday, I got an email from Jason. Jason tells a story in Awana, and he sent an email to, or I guess it was a text message to Renee and I, and said, hey, I just came down with a head cold. Would one of you be willing to tell the story? Well, my wife had come down with the same head cold, and so that only left one person left. And so I said, okay, I guess I can tell the story. He said, the story is the flood. I'm not sure there's a less appropriate story to tell children than the story of the flood. I know we put it on nurseries with Ark and all of the cuddly-feely, we got lots of animals with us, but do you know what the story of the flood is? God kills everyone but eight people. I don't know if that was 7.2 billion like there are today or if there were fewer people. I don't know. But God became so upset with their unguarded sin that they only thought about sin continually. And God said, I've had enough. And he sent judgment. And for an entire year, the planet is covered in water. And everyone dies. As a testimony to you and to me, don't think you're getting away with it. Judgment is coming. He then moves on to Sodom and Gomorrah, and I love his summary of it. He's going to throw this summary out. And one of the more perplexing things that I've never really gotten my handle around, in the first story, the angels are judged. Do you realize that the moment the angels sinned, there was no hope? Angels aren't offered forgiveness. There's no redemption for angels. They aren't made in God's image. But you are. And so Peter says, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men. In both of those stories, in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, God sends angels to pull Lot and his family out and says to Lot, go amongst the city and warn people, judgment is coming. In the story of Noah, he spends 120 years saying, judgment is coming. And they say, yeah, right. And then eventually, the day of judgment came while continuing their punishment. for 120 years, Noah looked like an idiot. Really, Noah? Water falling from the sky? Come on, do you think we're idiots? That ain't going to happen. Building a boat in the middle of the land? Have you lost your mind? And then it came. And it stands as an enduring reminder that God does and will judge sin. But when? When is God going to judge sin? People are scoffing, following their own desires. They say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. The theory of uniformitarianism is a commonly accepted scientific teaching. How do I know how old a rock is? Well, I can see how fast the rock decays, and I know everything's always gone on just like it always has, so I can judge the age. You do. I love the way Peter states this. They deliberately forget. I forget all the time. I forgot to turn my mic on when I came up here earlier this morning. I forget, but I didn't deliberately forget. There are a few things I deliberately forget, things I don't really want to do. I forget. They deliberately forget that God created everything. Remember, there was a time when there was nothing. But more than that, God sent a flood and destroyed the planet and changed everything. Men used to live to close to 1,000 years. Now we're fortunate if we get to 100 years. There once was a time when the planet was beautiful and pristine. Now it's filled with deserts and mountaintops. And one of the most interesting parts of science is, do you know that you can go to Mount Everest and find sea fossils on the top of Mount Everest? How is that possible? Because God destroyed everything by a deluge and a flood. And the heavens and the earth are reserved not this time for a flood of water, but a flood of fire. And they're being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But never forget, you don't get time. With God, a day is like 1,000 years. And a day is 1,000 years. He doesn't view time the same way. I read the story of a gentleman that was having a conversation with God. God, I understand that for you a day is like 1,000 years. Is that correct? Yes. I also heard that a penny is like $1,000,000 to you. Is that right? Yes. Could you give me a penny in a day? Okay. Sorry, I'm not very good at humor. God lives in an eternal now. The past, the present, and the future are all equally visible to him. This morning in Sunday school, we were talking about suffering and the angst that it produces. And if God is really sovereign, why doesn't he do what I want him to? Well, my first answer to that is because he's sovereign, not me. But secondly, you don't see everything. You don't understand everything. You can't comprehend what lays around the corner. In Isaiah 57, I encourage you to go read it. God speaking is going to say, when people die young, what they don't often know is they come to be with me in eternal rest to avoid the pain that they would have experienced had they lived. I don't know what lays ahead for any of us. I don't see everything. God does. And thus, God is not lazy. He's not forgetful. He is not slow. Rather, he is patient. What would have happened had Jesus returned 100 years ago? None of us would have ever been born. None of us would have ever had the chance to see eternity. What would have happened if God had chosen to come back the first time you heard the gospel? My very strong suspicion is most of us didn't respond the first time you heard. What happens if you only got one try? Here's the gospel, accept it, or his patience is done. God is so patient. He desperately doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. But please don't confuse his patience with inactivity, because the day of the Lord will come. like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And then Peter concludes his book this way. Since everything will be destroyed, we quickly surveyed the first six chapters of Genesis, and one of the things that hit me on Wednesday night is everything you can taste, touch, see, smell, or hear, God spoke into existence. And everything you can see, taste, touch, smell, or hear will disappear, except for people and God's word. What are you spending your time on? I fear for me, I fear for some of us that we spend so much time obsessed with things that won't last, and so little time on things that truly matter. I just want to challenge you. This week, where will you spend your time? On the material that will be gone, or on the eternal that will last forever? Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and there's so much more that should be said from 2 Peter. God, I thank you for this little but amazing book. But I thank you that you are in control, even though I don't always understand how. I know that you are in control, and I know that your time is perfect. But I pray each of us might learn to not get so caught up in the material world, but to focus intently on you, your word, and the people you've placed in our lives. God, I pray that we would fill our days knowing you better and sharing you more passionately with the world around us. For only your word and people will endure. Thank you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful week.